I would like to begin. It may take the remaining time, but if we get done early, we can spend some time sharing with one another and pray. But I'd like to first just to look at verse 7, possibly 8. and I am very much dependent on Curtis Vaughn's commentary on James. Read it through several times, and I just love the way he handles the text here, and it'll keep me on track more than anything. James chapter 5, and let's go ahead and read verses 7 and 8, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for more time to study your word. We pray that you would bless our time in the book of James. We thank you for this study. We thank you for this exhortation, this encouragement to embrace patience as Christians. So we pray that you would help us as we think about our need to be patient and our need to give consideration to the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that can actually help us, strengthen us, encourage us as we live. In Christ's name, amen. Curtis Vaughn makes the point, as do several other commentators, that there is a change in tone when you come to verse 8, a big change. One commentator says, the storm of indignation is past, and from this point to the end of the epistle, James writes in tones of tenderness and affection. The proof of this, if we were to look real closely, is his use of the word brethren. It's there in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, 12, and 19. And in this closing section, which is kind of a conclusion to the book, as we would do when we write a letter, and Paul does in some of his letters, he's summing up what he wants to leave them with. It's kind of closing remarks, closing thoughts. And so there's an earnest appeal for four things. In verses 7 through 11, it's a call to be patient under trial. Verse 12, reverence in the use of God's name. Verses 13 through 18, prayer and praise. And then verses 19 and 20, diligence in service. Now, these appeals, if you look in verses 7 and 8, are made under the umbrella of the coming of the Lord. You see in verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Some commentators thought that this was a reference to the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70, but most would say that this is a reference to Christ's second coming, his return. And Curtis Vaughn in his commentary says that this is a natural progression that you see in the New Testament, where the thought of judgment and the terrors it holds for the wicked are stressed. And here the return of Christ and the encouragement it brings believers is emphasized. We know that in the previous section, James rebuked the rich. The rich were abusing. They were defrauding. And so people were suffering at the hands of the wealthy and the rich. And so this encouragement to be patient, we're going to learn a little bit more about what that word means. In view of Christ's return, it gives strength if you're suffering, if you're under trial. And so there's an appeal for patience in verse 7. And then there's three examples of patience in verses 7 through 11. But let's talk about the appeal for patience. Do you remember how James began? James chapter 1, verse 4. And let steadfastness or patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James closes his letter by saying, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, Vaughn says that the therefore is what ties these two sections together. The rich are abusive and oppressive. Christians are suffering at the hands of the wealthy and the rich. In light of this trial, you be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. He says the point of verse 7 is that since the rich will be punished for their oppression, Christians should therefore find this an incentive to leave things in God's hands. Now, I may not be suffering under the oppression of the rich and wealthy, as some say in our today and age, or day and age, the one percenters, you know. I'm not suffering under that. But do you ever struggle with leaving things in God's hands? Do you ever look out at injustice in the world or maybe personal wrongdoing and you, I want to do something about that? I mean, it can be as simple as a coworker who gets on you and their day will come, you know. They're going to get theirs. We kind of just savor the day when they mess up and the boss sees it or whatever. Or, big picture, you see what ISIS has done in Paris, and I hate that. They killed those people. AK-47s. I asked Nathan about that. These guys in that one concert had AK-47s. You get hit once by the round and you're done. I mean, it would just been a bloodbath. And they had 118 people locked in this concert hall, just mowing them down. And you hear that and you, where's the justice? And you listen to the politicians and, okay, you know, President of France, you're going to be pitiless towards them, and President Obama, but you start getting upset by it. And you see here, again, this call that in light of suffering and trial and the rich getting away with things, Christians, you be patient for the coming of the Lord. That helps you breathe a little bit easier. Say, you know what? I may not be able to do something about ISIS or, you know, be consumed with vengeance for, you know, I shouldn't be consumed with vengeance for my coworker, but justice is coming. Judgment is coming, you know, in the form of Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little more, but let's talk about the word patience. What does it mean? Well, Vaughn says this, the keynote of the paragraph is patience, a concept which in various forms, patient, patience, endure, occurs 6 times. 2 different Greek roots are used for the occurrence of the idea of patience in verses 7 through 10, and then the same idea in verse 11. Sometimes these words are used almost interchangeably, but there is a distinction in emphasis. The first word used twice in verse 7 literally means to be long-suffering. That is, to be long-tempered, not short-tempered. Combining the ideas of patience and submissiveness, the word suggests the self-restraint that enables one to bear insult and injury without resorting to hasty retaliation. And then Vaughn goes on to say, long-suffering is an attribute of God. It's a distinctive trait of Christian character. It's mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. And the second word for patience that is used in verse 11 means to endure, literally to remain under. I think John MacArthur talks about this weight that's pressing down upon you, and you know, like some great muscle, but you bear up under that weight. You know, there's an aspect of patience and enduring and long suffering that you feel the pressure, you feel the weight, but you're bearing up underneath it. In the present passage, James teaches that Christians are to be long-suffering in reference to the hardships and injustices they experience. They must not seek retaliation nor harbor resentment against their oppressors. James does not mean that there is never any occasion for protest against wrong, nor does he mean that the Christian is to put forth no effort to remove evil. What he does suggest is that the suffering inflicted on Christians by a hostile world is to be expected, and when it comes, it should be borne valiantly and without complaint. Robertson says it like this: we're not to make fuss about it, to be a martyr without insisting on being recognized as one. Bearing up under trial, being long-suffering, and not, look at me, look how I'm handling this, you know. Now, there's this phrase, until the coming of the Lord. You see it in verse 7, and you see it in verse 8. Curtis Vaughn says, this not only marks the duration of long-suffering, but it suggests a reason for it. The idea that suffering Christians are not to take matters into their own hands, God is able to avenge them, and they are to wait for Him to act. This He will do when Christ returns as judge. I was thinking about that the other night, and just, you know, all the turmoil in the world and the wickedness and the evil, and it led me to really be thinking about, man, I really do want Christ to come back. I really want Him to return. And how in my younger Christianity, I never thought like that. You know, it's just, and what has changed is the reality of the pain and suffering in the world that I see, the injustice, and the fact that I can't do anything about it in a large way. I see it, and I can't go and stop ISIS from doing what they're doing to Christians. But I can pray. I almost was thinking, it was late at night because I thought, there needs to be a movement praying for the return of Christ, you know, where Christians band together. You know, we have all these conferences. How about we get together and pray for the return of Christ, you know, and really ache for that, you know, because that's when these injustices are going to be put in order. And this word coming that's used in verse 7 and verse 8, Greek, it's the parousia. I'm sure you've heard of parousia. But listen to what it literally means. It means presence. This is a word that emphasizes nearness and certainty. The nearness and certainty of the Lord's return. The word was often used in the papyri as a technical term for the arrival or visit of a king or some other important official. In the New Testament, it's used in reference to Paul's presence with the Philippians. The coming of Titus to Macedonia, the coming of the man of sin in Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians, and so on. The principal use, however, is of the second advent or coming of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 3, verse 27, 37, 39, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, 3, 13, 4, 15, 5, 23, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 8, 2 Peter 1, 16, 2 Peter 3, 4, 12, 1 John 2, 28. All those in reference to Christ's return, the nearness or the coming of Christ. Here's what the word emphasizes: that though Christ is present with His people now, that presence will not be fully realized until he returns in glory at the end of the age. That presence that we know in part, it will be as if, you know, Paul walks in the room here visiting the Philippian church. That's the type of presence. He's going to show up and it's going to be real. It's certain. That is pretty awesome. And you can talk about the imminency of Christ, but he's going to be there. That's good encouragement. And if you come back here, you see, be patient, therefore, brothers, until what? The coming of the Lord, the parousia, the presence, when his presence will be manifest. Verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Now, James uses some examples of patience to kind of ground these truths in the minds of his readers. And the first one is that of the farmer. See how the farmer, verse 8b, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Here's what Vaughn says about this. The farmer prepares the soil, he sows the seed, he keeps his field free of grass and weeds. But for the germination of the seed and the growth of the plant, he must trust the providential care of God. The early rain came toward the end of October, about the time for planting the grain. The later rain came in late April or early May, just before the harvest. The words being patient or long-suffering over it suggest the attitude of watchful and constant expectancy. So, and that fits very natural. Christians are to bear up under trial. They're to be patient, looking to the coming of Christ, believing that Christ is coming back and his presence will be so clear and so near. Just like that farmer is looking at that seed, expecting that there will be germination because of the rains. In verse 8a, James says, you be patient, establish your hearts. This is not something that we just kind of think about once in a while or, oh, that's nice. It's nice to hear about that. But we're to establish our hearts. Establish your hearts suggests the mustering up of courage, the strengthening of one's inner being. The NEB says, be stout-hearted. Be stout-hearted. One commentator says, it means to make your courage and purpose firm. Another says, it's a holy hardness. It implies firmness of faith and constancy in grace. James assures his readers that their patience will not be in vain, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh or is at hand. Now, again, some people think, well, this is a reference to AD 70 and Jerusalem was destroyed and coming of the Lord in judgment. But this is how Vaughn explains this. He says, some interpreters explain that the Christian life ideally is so vitally related to and constantly under the influence of the second coming that for the believer it can at any time be truly said, the Lord draws nigh. Others explain that James is viewing the matter from God's perspective. His soons and quicklies are not to be interpreted by our impatient reckonings. With him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And in the measure that our faith is strong, we are enabled to see things as God sees them. Paul, for example, looking at the afflictions of the Christian life from the eternal perspective, could say that they were but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Certainly all space of time should be small to them that know the greatness of eternity. Manton said that. Doubtless, the early Christians hoped that Jesus would come back soon and relieve them of the trying conditions imposed on them by a hostile society. They were not at all confident, however, that Jesus would return immediately. And so that's why you have passages in Thessalonians and Corinthians and Philippians where Paul exhorts them and encourages them to believe this. Finally, in times of persecution, Curtis Vaughn says, and severe trial, there is a tendency for Christians to become impatient with those most closely associated with them. And this is where verse 9 will pick up, where he says, do not grumble against one another. Why? They're impatient. They're frustrated. Not only are they wanting to give up, but it's, well, who can I lash out and attack? So that's as far as I'm going to go, because that's as far as I read in the commentary. I read it several times and outlined it. So I'm going to stop at verse 8. But does anybody have any comments or questions or anything at all? Can relate to this. Mike.